in Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And may God bless the public reading of his word to our hearts tonight. And let us acknowledge him again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we dare open the only infallible revelation from heaven to the planet earth. It is the only book that God has chosen to talk to fallen man. We pray tonight you will enable us to speak on this very important subject. May the Spirit of God guide us carefully through the scriptures. And we continue to claim and plead for this present tense cleansing of the blood of Christ from all sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is very imperative that every preacher of the gospel and every Christian in his or her generation find out in the Word of God where they are in history. God has not called us as ministers to preach the Bible generically or generally. He has called upon us as men of old to find the master sin of our time and to find the master truth within the scriptures and to preach it to our generation. Every preacher must be in touch with God and find out a twofold understanding from the Word of God, the truths concerning Christ that will take their generation deeper in the Lord than even the previous generation. And number two, to gain from the Word of God the great discernment of the age or the times in which we live. Whenever we read the Word of God concerning the concept of the end time, there are several things that we just come to a natural conclusion or a deduction of truth. It is clearly evident that in the light of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2 of this this image of a man that had a head of gold and breast and arms of silver and a belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and had an unusual set of feet of the mixture of iron and clay, that according to the infallible interpretation that was given to Daniel by the Holy Spirit, is that the empires that came after Nebuchadnezzar's empire of Babylon, and this must be with careful note, the head was not simply Babylon, but Daniel made it very clear that thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. So it was specifically Daniel's empire of Babylon that was the head, and Daniel gave the inferior empires that would follow, and we know those to be of the Medes and the Persians and the Greco-Macedonia and Rome. And then there is the feet. And it's evident at this point in history that we have not come to the feet. It is obvious that we are in the ankle period, where the iron will culminate with miry clay, the bottom of the footstool of the great frailty of humanity, and this mixture will take place in a kingdom that is yet to come. But the obvious conclusion is we're not in the head tonight. We're not in the breast and arms. We're not in the belly and thighs, and we're not in the legs. So we must be at the end or nearing the end of this image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. We pick up in Daniel chapter 7, and these elements of gold down to miry clay is now transformed into beast. Of what world rulers would look at the empires as precious elements, God views them as mere beasts of the field. And we find in chapter 7, again, the same kingdoms are given, but from a beastly standpoint. And then there was this terrible, indescribable beast with a semicolon at the end of the verse, and that it had 10 toes. It is clearly obvious and evident that we are at the semicolon. We're at the end somewhere, at the end of the prophecies of those beasts. When we get to Revelation chapter 17, when John will pick up this beast of Revelation chapter 13 with 7 heads, he goes into greater detail than Daniel and picks up 2 previous empires. 5 or 7 heads. He says 5 are fallen. That's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greco-Macedonia. 1 is, which is Rome, and 1 is yet to come. So when it comes to the heads of the great empires, we're somewhere at the end of those heads' identification. It is also clearly evident in the Bible that in Acts chapter 2, when people asked the 120 spilling out of the upper room, what meaneth this? That Peter declared, this is that which was prophesied or spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he gave the prophecy that it shall come to pass in the last days. This tells us very clearly that the last days commenced with the coming of Jesus Christ. We've been in the last days for some 2,000 years now. The question that needs to be asked, are we still in the early part of the last days? Is there another 2,000 years to go? Are we in the middle of the last days, which we've got 1,000 years to go? Or do we believe that we are at the end of the last days? It must be clearly understood that God gave us some things for the last days, because the last days would be the most crucial in history. Number one, He waited in sending His Son and the revelation of the Son until the last days. So Jesus Christ is a revelation for the last days of human history. It also must be declared that the truth about the church is last days truth. He did not give this truth in the first 4,000 years. But God waited until the beginning of the last days to reveal to us the great important truth of the church. But a third of equal importance is that God waited until the beginning of the last days to give us the New Testament. The New Testament is not a product of the former days, of the moving of the Holy Spirit. We have the Old Testament, but He gave the New Testament, 27 books, in less than 100 years as a deposit to the church for their survival for and in the last days. So the Bible, New Testament, is a revelation exclusively appointed for God's people to get through the last days. But again, where are we? Every Christian is going to have to answer this question. Where do you, not from subjectivity, but in your studies of the Word of God, where do you believe we are in the last days? We know that we're in the last days. That is no question. John's Gospel will speak of a last day in the singular. And in 1 John 2, he will speak about the last time, or the Greek eschatos hora, or the last crisis hour that will come upon the earth. Are we still in the last days? Have we come to the last day? Or have we come to the last crucial hour of the last day, of the last days? In Tuesday of Passion Week, in Matthew chapter 24, we read carefully of three questions that the disciples asked Him. When shall these things be? When will this temple be destroyed that He had predicted it would be? The Herodian temple. And that happened in A.D. 70. So that's a question it's already been fulfilled. But then the second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? This is not referring to the first coming, but it's referring to another coming, which we will naturally conclude there is a second coming. Whatever it is, there's a second coming. But this third one is an enigma. And what shall be the end of the world? Now perhaps the Greek will just help us in the English to understand. Are we talking about the end of the world, of the planet Earth? What is this thing about a world? Well, there's several words in the Greek. There is oikoumene, which is the inhabited earth. There is the word gay for the earth, ground. There is cosmos that sometimes is referring to mankind, but many times in the New Testament it's referring to the system of man alienated from God, against God. But this word is different. It's the word aeon. What shall be the end of the age? Well, that poses another question. What age are you referring to? To what end are you referring? The New Testament will speak of three ends. It will speak about the end of the church age or the church's existence. It will speak about the end of the tribulation period. And a third will be the end of time, as we know it depicted in Revelation chapter 20. So this is another question that I've got to conclude. Am I at the end of one of these ends? Am I at the end of the church that will collapse? The institutional collapse of the church? Am I in the tribulation period right now? And sometimes I wonder about that. Am I at the end of the tribulation period? Or am I in at the end of the world? One of those three has got to be the answer. End time. But God gave us a principle as well as a pattern about the end time. And I read it to you in Genesis chapter 6 concerning this matter of the days of Noah. It's obvious, whatever our answer has been thus far to these questions, it is obvious that Jesus spoke that when the Son of Man cometh, it will be as the days of Noah. So whenever or whatever that second coming is, that the days of Noah, which I got to find out what those days are going to be prevalent or reenacted at that time. I read to you in Matthew chapter 24 of there'll be three prophecies given of the Lord of nature, and three in politics and three in religion. And it talks about famines and pestilence and fearful sights. But it will tell us that this is not the end. But this is the beginning of sorrow. That phrase there, this is the beginning of the birth pangs. As if the age or a generation will be at the beginning of the end. It will be the generation that will birth the end. So the beginning of the birth pangs or the beginning of sorrow. And then he continues on. Even those turning against one another, and we will be hated by all nations. That includes the United States of America. It's got to change in its opinion about Christians and Christianity. Every nation of the earth has got to change to come to a culmination of a uniformity of thought of Psalm 2. That the whole world, as it was against Christ at his first coming, will be against the spiritual Christ or the body of Christ near the second coming. But there is this one prophecy that could have only been fulfilled near our time. Or if Christ chose to come 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, or 1,800 years ago, then that prophecy would have happened earlier. We truly believe in the imminent coming of Christ. But we are at a time that it's clearly evident by computers, by television, by radio, by the powers of technology, that the gospel has gone now to the ends of the earth. And Jesus then said, this would be the end. That would be the crucial mark. But again, I'm looking for principles or patterns. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, that Noah was in an end time. He was in an end time, the time of an end of an age. And something told to him that's not told to us. In Genesis chapter 6, he is told by God in verse 3 that the finality of the end will be 120 years. That's exact. From the day the prophecy was given, you can count it down on calendar. It will be 120 years. This will be the time of my striving. This will be the time that my spirit will deal with men in conviction. But 120 years and no more. We're not told that in New Testament. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. So this was unique to the time of the end of Noah that we don't have for the time of the end in our understanding. You will notice in this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 6 that there are some unique characteristics, and to understand these, we must understand the previous chapter. The fall came in Genesis chapter 3. God does not want us to know much about that first world system. He will pass through some 2,150 years with only 6 chapters dedicated to it. Peter will tell us in 2 Peter 3 that God destroyed that world, cosmos. He destroyed the whole system of that world. We only know very little about it through the study of archaeology. But God did not want us to know the details of the depth of those men in deep darkness of sin and their depravity. But the great proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, that I will put enmity. That's an important observation. This is not the devil. This is God speaking. That I will put hatred between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of that woman will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its, the seed's heel. But then we go to Genesis 4. And because of this fratricide that Cain is driven out from the presence of the Lord, we now have a division in the earth. There will be a young man by the name of Seth. We're only told 3 names of all of the hundreds of sons and daughters of Adam. Only those that are pertinent for the understanding of the revelation, that Seth was the appointed one in the stead of Abel, who began to call upon the name of the Lord and to be identified with the godly line. So the earth was divided. The ungodly, as we read in Genesis chapter 4 of Cain building a city, naming it after his son, and the 7th from Adam through Cain, Lamech, who will start polygamy for the first time on the planet Earth. His sons will ransack all of the providential forces of the earth. And this is man away from God. He will plunge into the epistemology of the planet Earth in providence. But then the Holy Spirit picks up Genesis 5. This is an amazing thing to me, that we just read that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years after he begat so-and-so, and he died. And then that son lived so many years, and he begat so-and-so, and after begetting so-and-so, he lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then all of a sudden, we come to this man by the name of Enoch. He walked with God. Hebrews 11 will tell us that he pleased God, and after 365 years, this man walked so close to God, so godly, that by faith, he was translated off this planet. He is the seventh from Adam in the godly line, as Lamech is the seventh from Adam through the ungodly line, and one of them has become so godly, God took him home. But we find something else not until the New Testament. In the book of Jude, if you'll turn there, that Enoch already started observing something. Now keep in mind, these two seeds were separated. The godly had their civilization. The ungodly had their civilization. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 14, in verse 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. By the time of Enoch, these seeds were multiplying, and they were beginning to see one another. The godly observing the way the ungodly live. And the ungodly observing the way the godly live. And Enoch gave us a commentary of his time that the ungodliness, the asabeia, the impiety, the disrespect, the abhorrence for God in the way people were living, God was going to judge all of this ungodliness. Now in Genesis 6, there are so many people on the planet Earth that the seeds are beginning to see one. Now there's some, and I don't believe that our salvation is contingent upon this, that believe that the sons of God mentioned in verse 2 are angels. In the gospel according to Luke, Jesus made it very clear that when we get to heaven, we will be like the angels, which are not given in marriage. For they do not have the powers of procreation. God made all of the innumerable hosts simultaneously. He didn't do that with man. He made one man and one woman, and the whole earth would be populated by that one couple. But there has never been another angel added since that angelic moment when God made all the angels simultaneously. It is stated here that they married. I can't conceive of angels which in the occult is called succubus. A prominent belief in the 1960s among the rock stars of having cohabitation with demonic forces, such as the classic film Rosemary's Baby that presented this woman having a succubus relationship with the devil in the film played by Anton LaVey, the high priest of the Church of Satan. I don't read of angels in chapter 6. I don't read that God condemned them or sent them to judgment, which they should have been judged if they are part of it. But of course, it's naturally drawn from the book of Job, where angels are called the sons of God. But immediately, we will find the phrase sons of God used in 7 different contexts in the Bible. Angels are only one. But again, our salvation is not contingent on that. But I rather believe these are the godly line of Seth leading through Enoch up to the days of Noah. But what happened here? We find coming up to the end time of Noah and Noah's generations that in verse 2 after verse 1, this multiplication. You stop and contemplate men living 900 years back then. The longevity, and how long did the powers of procreation continue in a man? 400-500 years. How long could a woman live giving birth to children, twins, triplets? We've read of 8 children being born recently. Was this the norm back then? The multiplying, the fruition. Where are we into the tens of billions? All that's just speculation. But it has taken us 4,000 years to get to 1 billion people. From the time of the flood to 1820, the census was that man had arrived at 1 billion. Only 97 million in the entire Roman Empire from Italy to Parthia, according to Edward Gibbon in his massive writings of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. By 1930, 2 billion people. By 1960, 30 years later, 3 billion people. In 1974, 4 billion people, only taking 14 years for another billion. In 1988, 5 billion. By the year 2000, 12 years, another billion, 6 billion. And we're at the year 2009, and we are already strongly knocking on the door of 7 billion people. The multiplying now is in a prolific form. And this is when the problems arise, is when men begin to multiply on the face of the earth. What did this godly line do in the end time of Noah's days? It tells us there came a day when they were getting closer to one another. Their tents, their dwellings, their villages. The land was now being filled, and the land that divided them was getting smaller and smaller. And the sons of God, or the godly line, began to see the daughters of men. The daughters of men were fair. The daughters of men were beautiful. The daughters of men were sensual. The daughters of men were visceral, like the first woman who took the path of the flesh. These were the daughters of men. And the sons of God from a godly line who were walking with God, they now began to look at these women. And they liked it. They weren't drawn by their godliness. They were drawn by their beauty. They were drawn by their fancy. They were drawn by the visceral powers of these women. And since back then, if you're going to be with a woman, the only concept they knew was marriage. But Lamech, in the ungodly line, had introduced a remedy for the lust. You can have more wives. There is polygamy as long as you're married. And so we are told it was not godliness that drew these men to these women, but it was their fleshly beauty. And what did they do? In their seeing, they chose all they would. They chose as many wives to live with. The godly now became infected with ungodliness. The godly now were infatuated with the lust of the flesh and the fairness of the flesh. Until the time we get down to at least the day that Noah entered into the ark, there was only one man. Out of tens of billions, only one man was living for God. He walked before God. He was perfect. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a one-wife kind of man in a day of the rampancy of polygamy. And when you take godliness and ungodliness and you bring them together, you have got a power that the world has never known. When you try to take the Holy Spirit and the flesh, which are contrary one to another, but if you've tried to force them together, godly and ungodliness, you're going to have an offspring, a weird offspring, a freakish offspring that's never been known before. It is one thing to see man in the rawness of his sins. But oh, when man takes the flesh and he mixes it with God, what kind of sin do we have? The Bible said coming out of this were giants. Giants, this is big flesh. This is powerful flesh. This is awesome flesh. Never been known before in the earth. And these are men of renown. When we look through the scriptures, if you'll turn to the book of Numbers, looking for this phrase, what is it? What is this men of renown? We come to Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, and we're told about 250 princes in verse 2, led by Korah, who came before, they rose up before Moses, and in verse 2, these were men of renown. Maybe the Hebrew will help us. These were men of a name. One of the names of the three sons of Noah was Shem. Shem in the Hebrew means name. the definite article, Hashem, the name. These were men who wanted their own name. Just like later at the Tower of Babel, they wanted to make their own name away from the name of Jehovah. These are men of renown. These are men that were known in the earth. Powerful men, mighty men, influential men. Men of renown. Oh, dear people, we have come to a time of the days of Noah. We, you and I, are living in a generation that is the aftermath of the greatest move of God in all of church history. You go back to the 1700s, the Protestant Reformation influenced many areas. They brought us back to the Bullock truths, the fundamentals. It affected all epistemology of that time, but it was in the 1700s. On both sides of the Atlantic, that there was a mighty move of God that was unprecedented. Deep, spiritual, godly men, the greatest hymns that had been written, came out of the womb of that mighty awakening and that mighty revival. Men from different theological persuasions, these were deep men, godly men, spiritually anointed men, men of insight for their days. This is when the missionary ventures across the world started, was in the womb of the great evangelical revival and the great awakenings. Spilled on over into the 1800s. But you and I are living in the aftermath. We're trying to imitate what we read. But Christ, as Laodicean church, Christ is outside the institutional church today. The overwhelming vast majority of churches that profess the name of Christ, He is not present. Thousands speaking in tongues and running the aisles, and Christ is not present. But this is a day in attacking the days when men and women were genuine. Men and women had communion moment by moment with God. They saw deep insights to the Word of God. And now we're in a time when the Spirit and the flesh are trying to come together. And what kind of men, professing Christians, are going to come out of this end time? The Bible makes it very clear there's going to be three mixtures in the end time. And Daniel chapter 2 is going to be a mixture in the finality of that man. The mixture of iron and the miry clay. It's going to be a mixture of flesh and spirit. There's going to be a mixture of hot passion and cold atheism that will be mixed together to produce lukewarmness. And this is an amazing thing to me, that Christ respects a cold atheist more than He does a lukewarm professing Christian. For it's the lukewarm, not the cold, that He will spew out of His mouth. We've never been in a day of men of renown. We got men like Benny Hinn. They're known all over the world now. They're men of the name. Robert Schuller, who's already in financial problems, but he's a man around the world. He's a man of the name. Name them all off that the charismatics who have taken the Spirit, but with their carnal, worldly living, have mixed it all together, and it's produced a weird, strange sin that we've never known before. We've got to take Haggard, former president of the National Association of Evangelicals, who has been involved in sodomy for years, going on all kinds of talk shows, and I certainly believe that the blood of Christ can cleanse from all sin, but I'm telling you, it's things like this that is producing sympathy for people who try to mix the flesh and the spirit together. We're in the day of the mixture, and there's some things you can't mix. Paul will tell us in Galatians 5 that these are contrary one to another, and the things that you would, you can't do them. The time of the end. If we got 120 years before the coming of Christ, before the tribulation period, are we in 50 years? Are we in 20 years? Are we in 10 years? We are in the days of Noah. Violence is filling the earth. I was telling Dr. Larry Saunders yesterday, I asked him, I said, is Toronto the Good still known as Toronto the Good? And he had to set me straight on the record. But I think in Tijuana, where a number of our graduates have ministries, 50 a week are being murdered. Kidnappings for $100, $500. Just kidnapping anybody off the streets. And if you got $50 or $100 or $10 or $15,000, and we'll let you go. Even one, it started at $250,000. The dear man I met a couple of years ago, he was taken about 6 months ago in a kidnapping. They dropped it to 100,000, then 50,000, and his wife could only raise about 30, and they let him go if he guaranteed he'd pay the other $20,000. We're now in kidnapping on installment plans with people. And it's moving up from south of the border into Texas. We're hearing of atrocities that back in 1969, when Charles Manson had those brutal beatings and killings with his Klan, that was weeks and weeks in the newspaper. It's kindergarten stuff now compared to what they're doing. Violence and men of renown in the earth. The powers of pornography. I tell you, dear people, pornography is killing the churches. When I hear from Christian universities that 200 to 300 students a time at a year are being sent home because of pornography through the computers. We don't allow computers in our dorms at foundations hook up to network. We allow it in the library, but they've all got to be in open, and we've paid a lot of money for the purifying of the internet and places and websites that you can go. And I would not recommend anybody getting a computer hook up in their home with the web, the internet, unless they've got a very good web purifying software. Because I tell you, all it takes, you can get into things now that you weren't even going down the road, and all of a sudden, it's there. People years ago had to go down to the X-rated movie theaters to see it, but now it's on the DVDs. You can bring it in the home. Now, you just a click of the mouse, and you're there. I'm meeting more and more young people, young men, who are being called into the ministry, but their mind is plagued with pornography when they were teenagers. And that's one of the final things that brought the judgment of the flood. When God saw that the wickedness was great in the earth and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, it was the thought life of the people that finally brought the judgment. Anything we see outwardly is not as bad as what is going on in the hearts of the people. I warn you, young boys and you young girls, you be careful, even attending this academy, what you look like and look at in the cars or after school, privately, somebody showing you a little picture or telling you a dirty joke. I tell you, it'll stay in your mind. Years down the road, it'll still be there haunting you. This is the day of the flesh, the day of the flesh, the day of the flesh. And we've got Christianity trying to mix it together. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and if you'll turn there, and Paul wrote this at the end, the time of the end of his life, this warning. And he told us in this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 3, that the time will come when they will not endure, they will not put up with sound, healthy doctrine. They won't take it anymore. But after their own lust or their own secret desires, shall they heap or keep accumulating to themselves teachers. What kind of teachers, Paul? Teachers that will satisfy the itching ear. And they, because they will not endure sound doctrine, they in the active will turn away their ears from the truth. I don't want to hear the truth anymore. I don't want to hear it anymore. They will turn from the truth. But there's a power that takes over after the comma. It's in the passive voice. There's something else that will now take them and turn them unto fables. Once we leave the power of truth, there are dark powers that will vie for the soul to convince them in the opposite direction that it's right. Follow this way and it's right. A few years ago when I was in Malaysia, as I was reading through the Old Testament, the Lord laid upon my heart in the book of Amos to begin our web radio. In chapter 8, in verse 11, "Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. A famine not of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." In my early years as a Christian, I thought that this passage was telling us that people would not want to hear the word. And there is some truth to that. People don't want to hear the word. That's why they go to other churches where the word is not preached. There will be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. But verse 12 is the commentary. "And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east." Who are the they? These are the godly. They will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Is there a preacher to preach to me the word of God? And they won't find them. Oh, dear people, and I believe you know this. You have a rare treasure in this church, in this pulpit. I spoke to some this morning who went from church to church. I've talked to them in Australia, Singapore, Malaysia, Korea, over in Europe, Scotland, England, Spain. People who for years were longing to hear the Word of God. But it was rare to find anyone who was preaching the Word of God. I hope and pray before the end itself comes that there will still, and I trust and believe it to be, that the Word will be someplace on this planet. As in the days of Noah, I hope it doesn't get down to 8 people. My church would be in trouble because we're more than 8 people. But it's going to be fewer and fewer. And they're longing to hear the Word. And they're going from church to church. We've had them move thousands of miles, giving up lucrative positions and employment to come to a place like Foundation just to get under the preaching of the Word. They've gone from church to church, seeking to and fro here and there. But it's a sign of the end time. If you and I were living 100 years ago, we'd be hearing a lot of preachers. And if it was back in the 1700s, they'd almost be a dime a dozen. But it's rare to find them now preaching the Word of God. Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 16 that he would build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we've always got to be very careful with that phrase. The word hell there is the word Hades, that the gates of death will not take his church. Death has taken Roman Catholicism churches. Death has taken the Methodist movement. Death has taken the Episcopal churches. Death has taken over most of the churches in the world. But the church that Christ is building, the true church, thank God, death will never lay hold of that true church. It'll never prevail against it. In the beginning of the last days, there was the sowing of the wheat by the Son of Man. And after he sowed it, there was an enemy that came, and he too sowed. He sowed the seed of tares, and the Greek there was on top and all around where the seed was sown. It was right there. It was right there. And as the wheat and the tares started coming up, and the Son of Man's disciples said, Lord, who has sown these tares? And he said, an enemy has done this. And we find out in the interpretation later by Christ in Matthew 13 that this was the devil. And who or what is the wheat? The wheat there in the second parable are the children of the kingdom. And the wheat of the tares is the children of the evil one. Right after Jesus came to this earth and the church was started, the devil immediately started building his church, his assembly. And where are we? Are we at the time of the fullness of the wheat? Are we at the time of the fullness of the tares and Sometime we may even be members of the same family. Some go to one church. Some are charismatic. Some go to neo-evangelical. And we're asked, is your brother a Christian or your sister? Yes, but they attend this other church. And all under the soil, it's been sown so close that the root of the wheat and the tares are intermingled. And the tares are so close to the wheat. And Christ has His church. And He's the head. And the devil has his church. And he's the head of that church. And hell is controlling it tonight. In a final observation this evening, the Bible tells us there are three judgments to come. There is the judgment of the tribulation period, which is against the Gentile world. At least some 19 judgments God personally will send on the planet Earth to judge the Gentile world. There's another judgment that we naturally call Daniel's last week. For the past 2,000 years, this last week has kind of been hanging in the balance of history. This is not a judgment against the world or a judgment against the Gentiles, but Gabriel clearly told Daniel that 70 weeks are determined against thy people and the holy city. The 70 weeks are specifically against the Jews, not the world. So there's still a final week of 7 years that's specifically to culminate, for the apostasy has not reached its finality with the Jewish nation tonight. I'm not so much concerned about the first one, and I'm not a Jew, so I'm not so much concerned about the second one. But I am concerned about a third one. And it's 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must first begin at the house of God. Before God judges the world and His beloved Jewish nation, we are in a time tonight that God is judging the house of God. And if it begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? As Amos 9, there's going to be a shaking of the nation Israel. Hebrews 12 tells us there's going to be a shaking of God's people. And this is where we are tonight. We're hearing of things happening that if you'd asked me 15 years ago, I would have told you, no, it'll never happen. People who are compromising. People who are remaining neutral. People that I look to that taught us as young men how to unsheath the sword and fight for God. And now we're seeing them sheath the sword. And it's bringing confusion. People who warned us about Southern gospel music, they're now bringing it into the churches. I don't understand. I don't understand. People who took stands against neo-evangelicalism I'm now being sent tapes, interviews of them dialoguing with them and being nice to them and thinking that there is hope of a compatibility. We've come to a time now in fundamentalism. There is no longer any line of demarcation between neo-evangelicalism and the public presentation of fundamentalism. There is no line of demarcation. We're following them the same way in the Bible versions. We're following them now in contemporary music. We're following them as if we've been behind. We've been in the dark ages. We've been in the days of the dinosaurs as fundamentalists, and we need to catch up with the crowd to survive. This is the day of the shaking. I thank God to this hour He has kept me. But I tell you, dear people, compromise is pounding on the door at foundations. Let us in. Let us in. Let us in. Change your music. Change the way your students dress. Change the places that you don't allow them to go, that they can go now. Let them do what they want to do. Let them form alliances with the neo-crowd. Twenty years ago, fundamentalism condemned publicly neo-fundamentalism under Jerry Falwell. But now the new fundamental leaders are openly using the term for themselves. We've arrived at a new fundamentalism. And I see no one rising to cry out that this cannot be of God. When Ralph Carmichael took Handel's Messiah and corrupted it with the heavy rock beat and called it Young Messiah, we're now seeing this in every aspect of the church today. Where are the men? You young men, what are you going to give your lives to? What are you going to give the rest of your life to? Young ladies, what are you going to do with your life? Are you here this evening? You've been backslidden for several years. And you take some glory, at least you're attending the right church. But I'm telling you, God's not going to ask you the church or the power of that church that you attended. They're going to ask if your passport is stamped by the blood of the Lamb. And that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. That's what the Father's looking for. Where am I? I've got to answer that question as a preacher. I've got to answer the question when I stand before my students and tell them that according to the Bible, I believe this is where we are. And I must preach to the age. Not only what is happening in the age, but what I must know in Christ to get through this age. When my dear father was struck down with Lou Gehrig's disease and I saw him die inch by inch, when he lost his voice, the prophet lost his voice. The last 2 weeks of his life going into a coma. In the last 4 months of his life, I stayed at home in the evening. Had one or two of our faculty to stay during the day, but I was coming home every hour and a half to feed him. Staying with him in the evenings and the night. God laid on my soul on a Monday afternoon, you go home early today. I didn't go until 4 o'clock. But this Monday afternoon, I left at 3, and I told the staff member there, you can go, I'll stay for the rest. And I heard him in the labor of breathing. And at 3:30, he breathed his last breath. And I got up from my seat and fell on my knees and cried out as loud as I could, oh God, you've got to help us now. When God takes the fathers, when God takes the chariots of Israel, we've got to look for the God of Elijah. There's one thing I prayed for. I said, Lord, would you give me a double portion of His Spirit? It's not to be greater, because I believe there was no man like my father. But I knew the age in which I live was going to be far worse than the age he had to face, and I would need a double portion of the Spirit of God. And preachers, if God tarries another 20 years and you young men coming into your prime, you're going to need a double portion of the Spirit to face what you're going to have to face. John the Baptist lost his head because he dealt with the immoralities of his time. Well, either shut up and compromise and back off, we will stand praying with great wisdom. Give me the words, Lord. I don't want to be reckless, but give me the words. And I will stand in these last days. I know I'm in the last days. I think I'm at the end of it. I think the world is coming to the eschatos hora, the last crisis hour for the Christians. And I see the church falling away. To me, this is the greater prophecy than the Jews returning to their land, is the falling away of the church. I've had the privilege the past 7 years of being invited to speak to the survivors of the USS Indianapolis, the greatest naval casualty in the history of my country. Over 1,200 men were on a ship that in less than 12 minutes went down. 317 survivors. There's only about 85 of them now, and I had been given the privilege to preach to them and their families, about 1,000 of them, at Indianapolis, Indiana, and invited back every 2 years of their reunion. The reason why that battleship was so crucial, it carried, unbeknowing to the people, men, it was carrying the uranium-235, the core of the atomic bomb. And it was left on the island of Tinian, and they were making their way to the Philippines when they were torpedoed by a Japanese sub, and it was the only ship in the entire World War II that submarine ever struck. Peculiar. I made the observation at the end of my message, it could be that God permitted, without an escort, to leave San Francisco all the way to Tinian Island with that which would alter the world and allow it to get there. But God would demand the sacrifice of the ship for it. The global apostasy is not the Buddhist. It's not the Muslims. It's not the Hindus. The word apostasia, means to fall away or defect. These religions have never had the truth to defect from it. The only religion on the planet Earth that could bring global apostasy is Christianity. It's the core. And you cannot bring global apostasy unless first that the gospel has been preached through all the world. And it's either in the rejection or the mixing that the defection comes. We've had apostasy for millennia of human history. And we've never had an apostasy that has hit art, science, the medical world, education, music, politics. And now the final ingredient, the core, the apostasy of Christianity. And fundamentalism is the only, it's the only movement on the planet tonight that I'm aware of that's taking a stand or should be taking a stand against the apostasy. If the fundamentalist movement outwardly fails, there will be no public arena. But I truly believe that God will always have His remnant. But Christianity may be forced into hiding, when we will be hated by all nations. May God, in this massive city called Toronto, Canada, that God will have a remnant here that is declaring that as for me and in my church, we're going to stand for God. And no matter what others do, including our friends, we're going to remain true to the day we die. The end time. May God help us to endure to the end. Oh, our precious Heavenly Father, we are in desperate days that will need desperate men and women to live righteously and godly in this present world. We know that godliness will be found in heaven. But, oh Lord, may this grace that saved us, thank God it was not by any merit of our own thine anger to suppress. But we pray that this same grace will teach us to not to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. May we not try to synthesize dialectically the flesh and the spirit. And may this grace teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We pray for fundamentalism tonight. Send a mighty revival among us, Lord, that will clean out the contemporary Christian music, that'll get us back to standards that flowed out of biblical separation. May we rise in the earth when global conscience is dead, yea, seared. May we become the conscience to a community and perhaps a nation. We thank Thee for the attentiveness of these dear people to this dear frail preacher. We pray that tonight we will leave with a reassurance that if God be for us, who can be against us? And who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. But it's not that we're looking for popularity or even for our church to become a church of renown. We just want to be faithful to the call of God. We are told that John the Baptist did no miracle, but what he said of that man was true. Give us such a heart. We're not looking for the big. God, help us to be faithful, even in the day of small things. And as Dr. Frank McClellan prayed in the prayer meeting tonight, and we've been drawing from it for many, many months now, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. While others are going back, take us onward and upward and deeper in our Lord. Give us a tenacity in these days of vacillation. And be our Ebenezer, our help, O God of ages past. Be our hope in the years to come. We pray in the worthy name of the one who is greater than ourselves, who is worthy of our life, even unto death, in the impeccable, matchless name of our great Savior, we pray. Amen. Pastor Saunders.